Well, good morning. It's good to be together this morning. I had a lot of thoughts this last week as we were thinking about coming back together. I knew it was going to be exciting because we hadn't been able to meet together for a few weeks. And it made me think about the idea of longing for heaven one day when we gather together there to rejoice and praise the Lord. And I saw a number of people that were excited today to worship the Lord. Didn't have to have Pastor Danny come up and tell you to smile. That was nice. And actually, a few over here got a little too excited, maybe. I saw a little girl trying to stand up on her tippy toes, maybe a couple times too many, and a certain mother trying to stare at her, get her attention, and couldn't do it. And so I took a step to the left to block her, the mother, and I got pushed to the right. Oh, it's good to be together in the house of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for the sweet fellowship that we enjoy here at Macedonia Baptist Church. Thank you for the fellowship that we have and the common spirit that we have and the one Lord that we worship. We praise you. One salvation, one baptism, one church that you have given to us, and we thank you for that. Thank you for this time, this opportunity to gather together. More than just a meeting, more than just a gathering, but it's your people that have gathered together for the purpose of exalting you and praising you and encouraging one another. So I pray, Lord, today that as we meet together and as we look into your word, that you would refresh us, remind us again of how sweet it is to worship with one another and to dwell together. Remind us, Lord, of how great you are. You are so great, so awesome. No matter the circumstances in life, you're faithful. You're always faithful to us. And so I pray, Lord, maybe there's one here that's struggling, going through difficulties right now. I ask, Lord, that you help them to fix their eyes upon Christ, to look to the one who is the author and the perfecter and the finisher of our faith. Lord, for those of us that have gathered together, we pray that you would fill us with your spirit so that we might hear your word today, that we might know that we have met with you and that we would be found obedient to you, trusting you in whatever you call us to. And so we come to you this morning, Lord, with open hearts and open minds, open hands. We offer ourselves to you as a living sacrifice and pray, Lord, that you would mold us and shape us after the image of Christ and help us, Lord, in all that we do to be pleasing to you. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Samuel once again. And you have to trust God's sovereignty at a point like this. You always do, by the way. But after not being able to gather together for a while, to come together to look at a funeral message is a little challenging. You would think it would be a time for us to get together to celebrate, of course. And I would say, even in this message of Saul and Jonathan, there is a reason to celebrate. I thought about a number of difficulties that we face in life. So many difficulties, disappointments, failures on our part or the part of others, sickness that we face and that we endure, and sometimes sickness that takes us to the grave. Well, the idea of disappointment from people that have let us down in friendships, or looking at our own lives and seeing our own failures at times. So there are a number of things that are very difficult throughout life to deal with, aren't there? But one of the most difficult things, obviously, is death. The death of someone that you loved and respected, admired, that you were close to. And so when we come to this passage here, we're reminded of the sting of death. I thought about it this last week. In my phone, I have a number of people that have impacted my life, and I have put a reminder in my phone of when their death occurred, to remind me of how special they were. So this last week, I I saw a reminder come up of my grandmother that passed away in 1987. And I still remember the day when I received the phone call and my mother told me, your grandmother has passed away. She died in a fire in her house. My grandmother was one of the most special people to me, being that my mother was a single parent for the early years of my life. My grandmother basically raised me. And so she taught me how to cook a little bit. She taught me how to dunk toast in coffee. She kind of taught me how to smoke Pall Mall cigarettes. She just wasn't there to teach me. I watched her and then practiced on my own. I did get in trouble for that eventually, and they blamed it on my grandmother, so I kind of admired her even more as a result of that. Yeah, so death is something that's difficult. 1987, I was at Purdue University, and I received a phone call upstairs in the second story of where I was living at in a fraternity house. That was back when you didn't have answering machines, at least we didn't. And so I happened to be there when my mother called and she said, I've got some bad news for you. Death. And I can think of other people, and I'm sure that you can think of people as well that impacted your life, that the sting of death is there for you. And it's no different here in 2 Samuel. It's the sting of death. There's the idea of pain and remorse and lament that is all through this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 1, where David laments over the death of Saul and Jonathan. And when we think through the Bible, there are a number of passages that deal with difficult deaths. I thought, thinking back through it this morning, the idea of death entering into creation in Genesis chapter 2. Remember that God had said to Adam, specifically Adam, He mentioned to him and gave him a command not to eat of a certain tree and said, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Surely die is, in the Hebrew text, it's interesting. It's to die, you will die. It's death, the word death used twice, and it's used that way in the Hebrew text to add emphasis. You will surely, that's where the word surely comes from. In Hebrew, it's actually the word die. You will surely die. And as we think about Genesis chapter 5, there are a number of significant deaths that are recounted for us, beginning with Adam. We're never told of Eve and her death, which is interesting because, once again, the instruction was given to Adam, and he was the one that is guilty of our sin. He's our federal headship, if you will. But in Genesis chapter 5, and several times within Genesis, we hear this kind of saying, thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And we hear that some 8 times, actually 10 times in Genesis chapter 5, the word death occurs. But 8 times we're told again and again this idea that one died. In Genesis chapter 23, we go on and we read, and Sarah died. She died at Hebron. Sarah died. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. There's this idea of loss and lament. And Abraham, the founder of our faith, was not secluded from death. His wife died and he would die as well. Genesis chapter 25, Abraham breathed his last and died. He was 175 years old. He died in a good old age. An old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. So we see death reigning throughout mankind. Even Moses, the man of God, the giver of the law, the one who spoke with God face to face, who saw his glory. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 34, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. He did not die because he was old. He died because God said, this is it for you. You shall die. It's interesting when we think about the death of Saul and Jonathan, especially Saul, because Saul died where his power was at. Where was the strength of Saul at? On the battlefield. He was a warrior. He was given to Israel to deliver them from the Philistines. And he was one to restrain the people, to keep them in line with the commands of God. And the sad thing about Saul is that he failed in both of those. He failed in both of those things that God had called him to. And so when we think about this idea of Saul's death, and we see here in this passage David's lament, we understand that the writer is trying to teach us something about the pain of death, but also hope in God. Because there is something that is greater than death. Amen? And God does have a plan despite death. God's plans are greater than death. And so we read in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17, after the Saul of death. After Saul's death. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. And he said, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Don't miss that. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely. In life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Your daughters, O Israel, weep over Saul. Or you daughters, O Israel, weep over Saul. Who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet. Who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen. There it is again. In the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. Let me point out a few things about this passage, as is going to be our habit throughout this book of 2 Samuel, as we try to look at the text and then give some application. So when I look at this lamentation, this song, if you will, this funeral dirge that David gives for Saul and Jonathan, there are a number of things that stand out. First of all, in verse 18, we are told that this was to be taught to the people of Judah. Don't miss Judah and the distinction between Judah and Israel in this poem, if you will. Don't miss that we are listening to the narrator in verses 17 and 18, and then it goes into a song, if you will, that is the following portion of the passage. But this was something that was given by David to Judah for the purpose of instruction. For death has many lessons, doesn't it? And death brings up situations where we are to take the time to reflect and look back, to look at our circumstances, and I would even say to look forward. So there are many lessons to be gained in this passage, and David meant that to be so for Judah. But when you look at this passage, the word mighty occurs five times in this passage, by the way. Five times. How the mighty have fallen is mentioned three times in this song, if you will. There in verse 19, there in verse 25, and there in verse 27. No doubt, as you listen to that psalm, as it's read, or this song as it is read, that phrase should stand out to you. And it's part of the poetic structure of the poem or the song, and it's part of the writer's attempt to give you emphasis, to bring something to your attention, if you will. It's interesting, as we think of this psalm, the context of it in the sense of the death of Saul and Jonathan, and the idea that this is David's response. How did David respond when he heard the news of Saul and Jonathan passing from the scene? Well, first he lamented. Then he put to death a man who claimed to be the one that put Saul to death. And then he lamented again with a word of instruction for Israel. As we think of this passage, there are a number of things that stand out. David's response, no doubt, points to the idea that he had faith in God, that he trusted God as we look at this passage, that he has put aside political stances and personal perspectives. It's probably not the kind of song or the funeral that you would expect from David for one who had tried to kill him a number of times, to speak highly of him and to exalt him. But I would say it's in line with what we have seen throughout the book of Samuel. David refused to take the life of Saul, nor did he ever support anybody in taking Saul's life, or did he ever want to claim that there was any reason to take Saul's life. He was the Lord's anointed, and that was something that resided with the sovereignty of God. And so David could easily sit back and allow God to work his plan. It's a good lesson for us. It's a good lesson for us. Because we would say, no doubt, we would say the example in the story of David and Saul is an extreme example of trusting in the sovereignty of God, isn't it? And I would say to you, if David could, in that extreme example, trust in the sovereignty of God, you and I, at least I speak from my perspective, who deal with circumstances that are so much lower, should easily trust the sovereignty of God. Yeah, there's a lesson here, just as we saw with Silas and Paul praising the Lord there in Acts chapter 16. So David's response shows us that he has really put aside his political aspirations. He doesn't rejoice and say, finally he's off the scene and now I'm in charge. But he takes time to lament. After all, it was his father-in-law. He was related to Saul, even though Saul was ruthless against him. They still were kin, if you will. But he puts all those things aside, and we see here marks of humility and genuine sorrow. And again, I would say, peace and rest in the sovereignty of God. So there are a number of things that stand out. And the writer is showing us as well, let's not forget that we have David who is being recorded here, and we have the writer who has captured this for us, who is presenting it to us in a manner for us to gain his intent. Not just the event that took place, but the idea, what is Scripture trying to teach us here? Why has this passage been given to us? And with that idea, we recognize that once again, this is not narrative, this is poetry. This is a song. It's a completely different structure within the text, if you will. And it should cause it to stand out for you. It would be as if, and in my case, it would really work, if I were to bust out in song right now. It would be a strong contrast, not only in type of language and setting, but quality, I hope. At least I hope I can speak better than I can sing, and I won't demonstrate that for you. Yeah, so as we think of this poetry, it should, and even the writers of, or the translators have, in most translations, have captured that for you. They have set it apart. They brought the margins in. Why did they do that? Why didn't they just leave it go unjustified? Just let it hang out there. Because they wanted to show you that there is something going on within the structure of this work, this composition, if you will. And so poetry, when we think about poetry, we won't go deeply into it, and you could spend a lot of time looking at Hebrew poetry, which is much different than English poetry. So don't try and superimpose English standards over Hebrew poetry. But when we think about Hebrew poetry, there are certain liberties that are taken within poetry. You can say things that would have different meanings than if you said it just right out, if that makes sense. And there are a number of techniques that are used here in this passage. Once again, there's repetition. with the idea of how the mighty have fallen. It ends with that idea as an explanation type of emphasis, and this idea of the mighty. But even in verse 22, I'll bring your attention to that passage right there. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, the sword of Saul returned not empty. So Jonathan, Saul. Verse 23, Saul, Jonathan. Flipped. That's not by accident. It's not just for making it different. That's a technique within Hebrew. It's called a chiasm. And what it does is it ties two things together. Jonathan and Saul, Saul and Jonathan. Can you see that? And usually what is happening there is the center part is the emphasis. So the highlight is Saul, but Jonathan is encapsulating that idea. And it's interesting that the writer has done that to speak about the unity of Saul and Jonathan. He's tied them together within the poetry itself, in the structure of the passage. Beautiful, isn't it? The writer has done that. Or when you think about the idea of the passage in verse 26, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. One of the most grotesque things I have heard about this passage is the idea of trying to make this into some kind of love affair between David and Jonathan. Grotesque. When in fact, even within the poetry itself, the writer has given us links. Let me show them to you. You may not see them in the English, but they are the same words. I have no idea why they changed the words in the English, but in the Hebrew they are the same. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely. I would say that's an intimate relationship between a father and a son, wouldn't you? Look at verse 26. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You are pleasant. That's lovely. That's the idea of loveliness there in verse 23. It's the same word. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love, there it is, same word. There's a connection here. And the writer through the poetry is showing us this love between Saul and Jonathan and the idea of David and Jonathan. And as there was an intense relationship between Saul and Jonathan, where you remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, that Jonathan even said to David, my father will not do anything great or small without telling me. An intimate relationship between the two. There was fault there. It makes it even heavier to try and understand how Saul could try to pin him against the wall with a spear to kill him. It shows you something more about the idea of who Saul was, doesn't it? But that intensity that was there between Jonathan and Saul, and here in battle they die together, hand in hand. They fought to the end together. So there's that intense relationship. And David is expressing that same kind of thing in verse 26 through poetry. Just as Saul and Jonathan were intimately in love with one another as father and son, so this idea is there in verse 26 of Jonathan and David, who are loving one another as brothers, true brothers. In fact, there was this intense relationship between them, this friendship, so that even Jonathan would say, I know that you're going to be king and I'm not, and I will be beside you. I will support you. Wow, that's heavy when you think about it. That's friendship. And so the writer is showing us a number of things here through the repetition of words, this idea of the mighty being used five times and the mighty have fallen to emphasize the point of this relationship between Jonathan and David and Jonathan and Saul, and I would say David and them both. Though there were many faults, David loved Saul and he loved Jonathan. So as we think of this, there are a number of things that stand out to me in the passage that I think are good lessons for us. One would be this, first lesson. Any loss of human life warrants lament. Any loss of human life warrants lament. We can understand David lamenting for Jonathan, can't we? We maybe can understand a little bit about David lamenting for Saul, but probably not to the measure of which we see it in this poem. And yet I would say to you, David found it important to lament over the loss of Saul. He was, after all, the Lord's anointed. He was the one that God had called to be the first king of Israel. He was the one by whom God had delivered Israel from some of their enemies. There's no doubt that David recognized the importance of King Saul and was able to look past some of his faults and recognize that this was a human being made in the image of God, called by God, but with faults. I think of that because if you're like me, I have gone to funerals before where I knew the individual was maybe not the most reputable. And they said so many nice things about him. And I thought, they sure made that person look good, didn't they? And it made me think about the idea that funerals and death is not the time for vengeance. We don't come to a funeral and try to lay the last one on somebody. Why? Because, after all, it was a human being that died. Every human loss is a reason to lament, which makes it hard at times, doesn't it? Because there is in our flesh, it's in my flesh, I'm sure it's in yours to some extent as well, sometimes this idea that it would be better for some people if they didn't exist. Saddam Hussein, Hitler. And yet I would say to you, there is a reason to lament even for them, because a human life was lost. We don't approve of them. We don't approve of their acts. But we recognize that life is a precious thing given to us by God, and that all of mankind was made in the image of God, no matter their nationality, the color of their skin, or whatever their social status is. They bear the image of God. And so the loss of human life warrants lament. And David said in verse 24, "You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul." Not clap your hands and rejoice. This king that restrained you is finally gone. This one who taxed you to death is finally off the scene. This one who was a thorn in your side so many times. No, he doesn't say that. He says, "Weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel." Death is a time for us to remember good things about an individual, to try and let the bad things go. After all, in Ezekiel chapter 18, you remember that God himself says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" Should we allow ourselves to have pleasure in the death of the wicked? Have we not seen enough of that in our country in these recent days? Of people rejoicing, not only those that are wicked, but those that are righteous? Yeah. Oh, grotesque. And I would say to you again, it's a double-edged sword. The wicked and the righteous warrant lament. Maybe even so more the wicked, because we know what is before them. Yeah. At least the righteous, when they are slain, we know where they're going, don't we? And those of us that are righteous know that we're going to see them again, and that the suffering of this life pales in comparison to the glory that awaits us. And these momentary light afflictions that we face now are nothing compared to being in the presence of God. Well, at least we have a reason to rejoice in some ways for the death of the righteous. But the death of the wicked, what is there to really rejoice about for their death? It's a human life that is lost and stands condemned before God for all of eternity. That's heavy. And even the Apostle Paul would say of his own kinsman, I wish that I could be accursed for the sake of my people. That's a heavy heart for the sin of mankind. Proverbs chapter 24 says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him." Interesting statement. It would be easier to cut that passage off halfway, wouldn't it? "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles." Okay, that's a good point of instruction. "Lest the Lord see it and be displeased." Now we got religious, didn't we? Yeah. Now we brought this into the idea of accountability to God and how we respond to those that we would consider to be enemies. And we do have enemies, by the way. There are people that fit the category of enemies. Enemies of the cross. Enemies of Christ. John, as we saw this last week, antichrist, right? Many antichrists that are rejecting Christ. And so we recognize that there's importance. There's a reason for lamenting over every human loss. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said as well, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." Any and every human loss deserves lament. If nothing else as well, it reminds us of the fall of man. That this has come our way as a consequence of man's rejection of God. And so I like to say, death is not natural, but it's common. We say death is natural, but it's not natural. It came as a result of sin, the fall. And it is common to all mankind. Interesting. Secondly, true friendship is a rare commodity. That's a better point, isn't it? Yeah. "I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women." Again, speaking of a general and specific special bond between David and Jonathan. This friendship that they shared with one, this sacrificial love that they had for one another. This idea, once again, of Jonathan saying, I know the kingdom is going to be yours. God has revealed that you are to be the anointed one. That the kingdom is not going to go from my father to me, but it's going to skip over me, and it's going to you. Now, in those days, many times, that would be the result of death. Because you would not allow one who was the son of the king to live if you were going to be the king. But in this case, Jonathan says, I will be beside you. I will support you. I will be there encouraging you. I won't be behind your back trying to knock you down or cause you to stumble. But I will be your support. It's a hard friend to find, isn't it? I told you years ago, it was interesting, I had an interesting situation where I came out of a difficult situation in a church. And I was kind of lacking for friends. Oh, I had many people in the church, you know, that I knew. But as I came out of that church and found myself living in Lillington, working on my house, I met a man who would eventually is still my friend today. And I remember after a short few months of knowing him that I called him one day when I was getting ready to pay him for his cabinets. And I was going to say, hey, you know, I got a problem. And I was going to wait for him to see what he said. And I was going to say, yeah, my problem is my wallet won't close because I have the money for you for the cabinets. So I called him and I said, hey, man. He goes, what's up, man? Dude. He calls me dude. He's from California. I said, hey, man, I got a problem. And he said, where are you at? Man, I hadn't gotten that for years. not even as a, not counting these years, okay? In those years, not even as a pastor did I get that. It just spoke to me because I didn't even know if the guy was a Christian. And yet he had just demonstrated more friendship to me than many people that I supposedly was supposed to be closer with. And I said, I've got a problem. He said, where are you at? I'll be there. And by the way, there were times over the last 15 years or so where when I called him, he demonstrated that. When he would drop everything and he would drive and do something for me and make his way back. Fortunately, as I look around, I have a couple other friends like that these days as well, and I'm so blessed. Thank you, Danny. You're a good friend. My brother. Proverbs 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. How do you determine who is your real friend? Just because they told you you're my friend? Or because they have demonstrated at all times that they love you? Now, I'm not saying that they tell you everything you want to hear or do everything that you want them to do, because that's not love. God doesn't even do that. God doesn't give in to us and cave into us. We can't go to God and say, God, if you really love me, you'll give me this. God doesn't play that game. God gives us what he knows is best for us. And he's always gracious and kind to us. And he even disciplines us for the purpose of godliness, to be more like him, to grow in our relationship with him. How do we know if someone is really a friend? They love at all times. How do we know if we're being a good friend? It goes the other way, doesn't it? Yeah. You have to love at all times. Show respect, honesty, be gracious. A friend loves at all times, and a brother, a true brother, is born for those difficult times, to go through the adversity of life when the world is coming against you and you have that individual that comes beside you. That's a brother or a sister in Christ. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and does not have another to lift him up. I think of my personal example is Dan Jarman, who is my business partner. And there are numerous times, many times, plethora of times that I'm so grateful I'm not doing this by myself. That there are times when I can say, dude, and I say, dude, I'm at the edge. I can't do anymore. I need you to do this. And he'll say to me on occasions, man, if you'll help me with this, I would appreciate it very much. Because two are better than one. Yeah. Two can be better than one. Two can be a problem sometimes too, can't they? Especially in business. Yeah, you get two fleshly people, you might have problems. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Obviously, this was written before electric blankets. That's how my mother stays warm these days. Yeah, electric blanket, she cranks it all the way up. Two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Beautiful passage. I love what Jesus said. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. True friends lay down their lives for one another. It may be your physical life, but it may be the idea of Paul in Philippians to look at others as more important than yourself and look out for their interest over your interest. That is sacrificing yourself for your friends, for your brothers and sisters in Christ. You are my friends if you do what I command you, Jesus said. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Jesus, friend of all friends. King of kings, Lord of lords, and friend of friends. Amen. What a true friend. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There's a greater friend that you'll ever experience on this earth, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is always there. He never turns you away. He's never tired of listening to you. He never misunderstands you or doesn't understand you. He sticks closer than a friend, and true friendship is a rare commodity. Thirdly, third point would be this from this funeral dirge of David for Jonathan and Saul. God's kingdom advances even through loss. God's kingdom advances even through loss. We've seen this before in the Old Testament. Moses died. Oh my, Moses, the giver of the law, the one who spoke with God, the one who spoke for God, the prophet of God, Moses, has died. But it wasn't over. There was Joshua. And Saul has died, Jonathan is gone, and God is raising up David. God's kingdom advances regardless of death. And many times, God's kingdom advances even greater through death, doesn't it? Jesus Christ advanced the kingdom of God through his death. But we see again and again throughout the Bible this idea that after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, his servant, Joshua, God said, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over to this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. We are advancing. Moses is staying behind on the mountain. And we are advancing, and God even says to Joshua, just as I was with Moses, I will be with you. Because God and his kingdom advance regardless of death. And we're going to see that now within the structure of the book of Samuel, we see that taking place. Saul has passed from the scene, and now we're going to see David become anointed as king in chapter 2. And eventually he's going to gather all of Israel together under his leadership. So we could say not only does the kingdom of God advance through the death of Saul, but God is going to bring unity after the death of Saul through David. Powerful. God's kingdom goes on. Even the gates of hell cannot prevail against the kingdom of God. So let me give you some application. Some application that may help us from this passage. Just 2 points. First one would be this. Maintain a healthiness to grief. Maintain a healthiness to grief. I say that because within this passage, there are a number of things that are pointing us to the attitude of David. He remorses, he laments, he doesn't drag Saul through the mud. He doesn't put him down. He builds him up. But yet there comes a time in which he is going to move on. And so he treats death with respect. He treated God's anointed, Saul, with respect and honor. And even called the people, the ladies of Israel, to rejoice over Saul for the good, even though he had done many bad things, to reflect upon the good things that God had brought to the children of Israel through Saul, a frail human being laden with sin. So maintain a healthiness to grief. Listen to Numbers chapter 20. When all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, that was Aaron and Moses, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. Don't miss that. Don't miss the idea, one, that they lamented. They didn't just say, well, God's in control, it doesn't matter. Got to raise up another one, it doesn't matter. Didn't have that attitude. But they wept for Aaron. And the idea of the 30 days points to intensity. That's a long time, isn't it? 30 days of lamenting over the death of Aaron. I would say that's quite a while. But also don't miss the idea that there was an ending point. And I would say not that they quit lamenting for Aaron, but they did move on in a sense. There was a time set apart of 30 days where they focused on lamenting over the loss of Aaron. And we see that again in Deuteronomy chapter 34. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of the weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. Not that nobody missed Moses anymore. Not that they got over the death of Moses. And I have heard this over the years. You know, death, that pain of death, that sting will never go away. I don't think of my father, my stepfather, or my father, or my grandmothers that have passed away, and say, well, I'm over that now. There are times when it still chokes me up when I think about the idea of how close my grandmother was to me and that she is no longer here. So there is a time in which we grieve, and there is a time in which we have to say we have to move on in some sense of the matter. We have to let that intensity of remorse and lament, grief, dissipate some. Otherwise, we're unable to do what God has called us to do. There is a time to weep and mourn. There's a time to rejoice. Even the psalmist says in Psalm 30, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. There are phases of life. And so, again, I'm not saying that we ever forget those or completely get over those that have passed away, especially those that are so dear to us, especially those that come from our own loins. There's a associated pain with that. But we have to have a healthiness to our grief. And we need to ask God to help us have that, don't we? God, give us a healthiness whereby we mourn and we weep, but yet we recognize you have something planned for us as well. For listen to Romans chapter 12. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So there's a sense in which we weep over the loss of individuals, and when we see somebody or know somebody that is weeping over loss, we weep with them. Just as we rejoice with people when they have a reason to rejoice. And so when we have brothers and sisters in Christ that are lamenting and grieving over the loss of somebody, what are we to do? We don't try to explain it away. We don't try to tell them we understand everything that they're going through, because we don't. What do? We weep with them. We lament with them. We grieve with them. We pray for them. We pray God would give wisdom and give us wisdom on how to encourage and support and help people maintain a healthiness to grief. Second application. Remember that death has been defeated. Death has been conquered. That adds to and aids us in our healthiness to grief, doesn't it? The sovereignty of God, the grace of God, that's got to help. That's got to be a little bit of a healing balm for us, doesn't it? It's got to help with that sting of death and that cut that has come as a result of sin. And Paul writes this, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now listen, we take this passage and we lift it out by itself so many times, but it's within the context of death. And the idea of victory over death and the work of God through Christ and this idea of sin being conquered, the grave being conquered, he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. How do we respond from this passage here? How do we apply this? Well, we maintain a healthiness to our grief in the way that we treat individuals that pass away, the way that we think about death and the way that we think about loss. We maintain a healthiness to grief. And we remember that death has been conquered. There's victory through Christ. And he resolves the issue of death. Amen? He takes care of that. So, are you grieving today? It's okay to grieve. It is okay to grieve unless God tells you to stop grieving. It's okay to grieve. It's natural for us to grieve. But have you found rest in Christ? Have you looked to Christ? Have you been willing to let your grief dissipate to hold on to Christ for the joy and the rejoicing that is in Christ? I'd encourage you, grieve with healthiness in mind and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the midst of death. Worship the Lord. Do you have victory today? Do you have victory over death? Rejoice. Be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. Work for the Lord. In fact, I would say to you, many times, serving the Lord, praising the Lord, honoring the Lord is a healing factor for grief. It helps us in the midst of our grief, because we remember he is faithful, amen? And he is worthy, no matter the circumstances, he is worthy of praise. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace and your mercy, and I do pray, Lord, I know there are some here that struggle with loss of loved ones. That's a difficulty for them, for us. As I think of my own life and times when I'm reminded and grief comes, would you help us to be mindful of you in the midst of death? Would you help us to see that you're greater than all of our grief? And that you have open arms where you say, "Come unto me, all you that are heavy burden and laden, and I will give you rest." Lord, we understand, I believe all of us understand, that's not a one-time act. It's not as though we just come to you one time and you take it all away. But it's an open invitation that every time we grieve, every time we hurt, every time we feel heavy laden, that we come to you. Just as the prayer that you taught us for our daily bread. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, each and every day to turn to you, to trust you, and to serve you with gladness. For you are worthy, for you have overcome the grave, you have defeated death, and you have given us the victory in Christ. And for that we praise you. And all God's people would say, amen. Mm-hmm.